Today we are still in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be here all the way through Easter and actually the week following Easter Sunday. Now, this week we're in Matthew chapter 19. And I just want to tell you, Matthew chapter 19 actually starts off with a big block of teaching by Jesus about divorce. Now, we actually included this chunk of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 in my teaching during the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus also starts talking about divorce, because this part here in 19 is so much more robust than what he had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. We included it all together in that one message. I actually have a screenshot here, a picture for you. If you ever want to, you can go to our website or on the app. You can go to our sermons page, and every message that we preach is available to you on that page. There's a screenshot from the message about divorce from this last July, and you can go and check out that message, and that will get you the beginning of chapter 19. Now, where we are going to look at today in chapter 19 is starting in verse 13. And as I was reading this week and studying for this message, these three stories, and I'll just tell you, I wrote this message sitting on a balcony looking over the ocean with 85 degree weather, and it was nice. And the message is called The Impossible Grace of God. And I cannot imagine being in a location where I so was overwhelmed by God's incredible, wonderful grace. And if I were to kind of pick a theme for today's message, I don't think I could do it any better than what Paul said in the book of Ephesians. This is what Paul had to say, and I think it directly applies to the three stories we're going to look at together today. Paul said this, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man or no one can boast." Let's pray. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed, actually. Just the thought of your incredible grace. You are so kind to us. You have not treated us as we deserve. You have lavished your love and your care upon us. And it's my desire today, God, in this message, that people would see just how wonderful, awesome, and impossible your grace really is. And I pray that it would sink down deep in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're looking at three stories today: the children, the rich man, and the workers in the vineyard. So let's see how these first two stories go together. I'll start reading in verse 13. "Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' Now, in each of the Gospels where this story is told, we have the scene with the rich young ruler immediately followed by or preceded by the story about Jesus gathering children around himself. And I think there's a real important correlation for us to understand here. And here it is. I'll put it on the board for you. In the one story, we have Jesus receiving people that the disciples thought should be rejected. That's the children. And in the other story, we have Jesus rejecting a man whom the disciples thought should be received. That's the story of the rich ruler. So let's see how this goes on here. How does Jesus respond? "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. I want you to, before we move on from this, just real quick, I want you to see a promise here that Jesus makes, because I think sometimes we miss this little key detail. Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." You see, friends, Jesus isn't actually calling this man away from treasure. He's calling him towards treasure. He's calling him to a treasure far deeper than the material treasure that this man possesses. He's calling him to a treasure that cannot be taken, that cannot spoil, and that cannot be lost. See, friends, there's something we need to be clear with here in Scripture. And you see this teaching all throughout the Bible. And here's their first, if you're a fill-in-the-note person, the first one is this. Jesus receives the humble. Remember last week in chapter 18? Jesus made this point. He said, whoever humbles themselves like a child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here in this text, he said, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, referring to the children. Because see, friends, we need to get this. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the humble because humility is the only posture in which we can receive grace. See, the kingdom of God is a gift that we cannot earn, that we do not deserve. It can only be received and accepted. And so the flip side of this is true. Number two is Jesus rejects the proud. See, the rich man thought that he could gain eternal life by what he did. He asked this question, what good thing must I do? And we miss the point of the whole story if we think that if the rich man went and sold all of his stuff, then he would have inherited eternal life. See, the problem was in the rich man's heart. Jesus knew his heart. He knew his pride. He knew that there was a set of values this man held where he placed other things above following Jesus. He placed a higher value on his own work, his own righteousness, his own stuff than on Jesus. And so Jesus says this, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm just going to tell you, many people, preachers especially, try to soften what Jesus just said by telling a story. I've heard it many times told about this gate at Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and it was a small gate, and if the camel would lower itself, it could go through, but there's a problem with that story. Historically, there's just no reference at all to it being true, and it goes outside of the fact that Jesus repeatedly uses language just like this over and over throughout the gospel. He uses this hyperbole of large things and small things to drive home his point. In fact, he does it about a gnat in a camel. He does it about a speck in an eye versus a log in an eye. He does it here with the camel and the needle. And in fact, if you do much reading, you'll see that many scholars believe this is actually a form of humor that's lost in translation in our modern world, that Jesus was using humor here in the Jewish world by these comparing large and small things that his crowd would have been laughing at. We just can't see it because we're so far removed from the time period. But make no mistake, Jesus means what he says. See, Jesus is telling us it's not just hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. A camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle. And the disciples get that he's making this point. Verse 25, the disciples heard this, and they were greatly astonished, and they asked, well, then who can be saved? You see, friends, the disciples, you have to understand the theology of the day. The theology of the Pharisees, we've seen it pop up over and over in the disciples. The disciples believed, as the Jewish people, and as I'll tell you, many who still live today believe, that wealth was a sign of reward. That if you were wealthy, it meant you were loved by God. And if you were poor, it meant you were sinful. If you were wealthy, you were good. If you were poor, you were bad. And so they're thinking, if a wealthy guy who follows the law so closely can't get into heaven, then who can get into heaven? Who can enter the kingdom of God if a wealthy person who's a rule follower can't get in? And Jesus looks at them in verse 26 and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, Jesus' answer here is clear. Who can enter into the kingdom by their own merit? No one. Who can get in by their own merit? No one can. Who can get in by their own list of good deeds? No one can. Who can get in? By rule following. No one can. Salvation by works is impossible. And so here's a life point for us. Salvation is a free gift of divine grace that is totally devoid of human merit. And friends, the disciples are reeling. Their worldview has just been shaken. The people they most looked up to are a man like this wealthy young man who's not going to be able to enter into the kingdom. And you know, Peter's not good at awkward silences. We've seen this repeatedly, right? Peter can't, he says the thing that we're all thinking. He says he's, this tension is hanging in the air. He sees the rich man walking away and he's thinking, wait a minute. And so, verse 27, Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, remember, we left our families. We left our fishing boat on the side of the Sea of Galilee. We left it all. So what's in it for us?" And I want you to see something. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter one bit. Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, you still don't get it. Where are you, O ye of little faith?" He doesn't do any of that. In fact, he's going to speak directly to Peter's question. Jesus understands that his disciples have left everything to follow him. And so verse 28, Jesus is going to speak of a different economy than what Peter and the disciples understood. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Peter, I know you gave up a fishing boat. I know you've given this up, but I'm telling you, in exchange for that boat, you're going to get a throne. I know you've walked away from your household, but there's a family of God that's 100-fold larger than the household you left behind that you get to walk in and inherit. Jesus is showing them his new economy. You see, the rich young ruler only was looking at his possessions, his material goods that were in his hands right in front of him, and Jesus is saying, there's something, friends, you may not see it now, but it's far greater than what you are holding on to right now. And I've got something for you. This is not a leave everything and get nothing. This is a leave everything and you will receive a reward that is 100-fold whatever it is that you laid down. You see, the disciples accepted the fact that they, as far as their community, as far as their resources went, were seen as last. But see, this wonderful reality, they weren't. In truth, they had gained everything. And this is what Jesus says in verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And then Jesus is going to tell a story. And this is one of my favorite parables in all of Scripture because it is so uncomfortable. So, this one still to this day stirs us, as always God's grace should. Verse 20. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard." So what we find out is a landowner has gone into the market looking to hire day workers. And he heads to the special corner of the market where the day laborers have all gathered looking for work. Now, the Jewish workday starts at 6 a.m. So at 6 a.m., the landowner goes to the market, hires to look for the workers. He finds them there standing, waiting for the job. He offers them a denarius, and they agree to come to work for him. Now, listen, this still persists worldwide. This is a tradition that is repeated all over the world to this day. I grew up on a farm, and I can remember many times when we were in need of a crew, going to the direct labor facility in Woodburn and hiring a crew for the day. And this is what's happening in the story. The vineyard owner goes to the market, he hires his crew, he offers them a standard day's wage. They are happy to except because that's what the goal of going to the market was in the first place. Now, they go to work. Verse 3, about 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. Now, I want you to notice the first group of people, he offered a specific amount of pay. One denarius, that's a day's work worth of work. That's what I'll pay you. To this group, he only says, I'll give you what's right. And I'm guessing they're thinking, okay, it's already 9 in the morning, so I'd rather make some money today to care for my family than make no money. So that sounds good, and they go to work. Verse 5. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. Now, there's some strange things happening here in the story. Because as I said, I grew up on a farm, and I've watched my dad and my Uncle Herb manage a lot of different work crews. And most people who've managed a farm or manage a job site are aware of about how many people and about how long it's going to take for those people to accomplish the needed job for the day. And here we have this situation where this landowner has gone out at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 a.m., and 3 p.m., and 3 p.m., in order to hire more and more and more workers. Now, we don't get any sense that the vineyard owner's incompetent, that the vineyard owner's like poor at management, that the vineyard owner doesn't know what he's doing. So the question comes up, what's going on here? Why does this vineyard owner keep going back to get more? And I'll tell you, I was reading in a lot of different commentaries because I wanted to see what different people and different scholars have said about this text. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I think a lot of them are just wrong. Because what happens is, oftentimes you see this is the translation. The amount of work is so big in the vineyard that the vineyard owner sees that the amount of work isn't going to get done. And so he goes back to the market over and over because he's so determined to make sure the job gets done. But friends, I don't think that's it at all. I think the reason that the owner keeps going back is this. It's a note for you. It's compassion for the unemployed men in the market that drive the owner back. You see, when he got there in the morning, he hired the crew that he needed for the day, the crew that he needed for the amount of work that he had to do. But a few hours went by, and he was thinking about those other men that were there in the market, those other people that were still standing there that nobody had hired, and so at 9 o'clock, he had to go back, and he had to get some more, and then at noon, he was thinking about them again. Now, I'll tell you what, in most cultures, including ours, if you haven't been hired by noon, you go home. You go home because half a day, the workday is over, and so you're going to go home. And so he's like, well, surely they've all gone home, and he goes back. They're still there, so what's he do? He hires more. And then at 3, he's thinking, you know what, maybe someone's still there. And so he goes back again at 3 o'clock, and he hires more. Then, this time, because 3 hours from now is the end of the workday, so 2 hours from now, he breaks his normal routine. It's 5. There's only 1 hour till sunset, 1 hour till the end of the workday, and he says, I got to go check and make sure no one else is there. And at 5, he shows up, and it says that he finds men who are still standing there. Listen to this, verse 6. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and he found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day and doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, then you also go and work in my vineyard. So 1 hour before sundown, he comes back and he gets another crew and puts them to work. Notice, there's not even a promise here of fair wages. All the other groups have either had a denarius promised or I'll pay you what's fair. With this last group, he just says, go to work. Go to work in the vineyard. There's not, no promises are made. Can you imagine what life was like for this group? Here it is, it's 5 o'clock and they've stayed in the market. And it says they're still standing. They're standing there. And when he says, why aren't you working? They said, no one's hired us. Can you imagine what it would be like to go home at the end of this day with nothing once again? No way to feed your family, no way to provide for your wife, for your children. Just another day of standing in the market with nothing to show for it. No one has hired us. But the compassionate owner says, go to work in my vineyard. Now we've got a bunch of different groups of people at work. We have the all-day group, the first group, promise a denarius, and then we've got the 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and the 5 o'clock group, all there at work. And now something shocking happens in the story. Something I never noticed until when I was studying for this in verse 8. It says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. Wait a minute. He has a foreman? The owner has a foreman of his vineyard, and yet he himself has made 5 trips back and forth to the market throughout the day. He's gone on his own. He's gone by himself. And we find out later in the story that the workers are grumbling because it was an especially hot day that day that they were working in the vineyard. And here's the owner of the vineyard going back and forth 5 times to the market. Now, have any of you ever done a plumbing job and needed to go to Ace Hardware? The worst part is when you walk in and the check stand person makes eye contact with you on your 4th or 5th trip back in. It's like, oh, I will pay someone to go in and get me the part that I need, right? Because you don't want to keep going back to the same place over and over. And I've got a car with air conditioning and music and all of the comfort of today. This guy walked on the road in the heat 5 different times, going back over and over and over and over again. Why? I want to read to you Ezekiel chapter 34, 11 through 16, so that you can get a glimpse of the heart of the owner of this vineyard. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search and find my sheep. I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on the dark and cloudy day. I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel from among the peoples and nation. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the rivers and in all the places where people live. Yes, I will give them good pasture land on the high hills of Israel. There they will lie down in pleasant places and feed in the lush pastures of the hills. I myself will tend to my sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. I will search for my lost ones who strayed away, and I will bring them safely home again. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy those who are fat and powerful. I will feed them, yes, feed them justice. Is this how you view our Heavenly Father? Do you believe that you personally matter to Him? That He personally sent His Son Jesus to search for you? That He personally has gone to great, great lengths at enormous personal cost in order to have a relationship with you? After all, friends, this is what we're told about Jesus' mission on this earth, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who were lost. This is the mission of Jesus. He was sent by God the Father on a rescue mission to find us. He was sent down a broken, dirty, hot road. He came and lived on this earth as one of us. And He came to find us. I want to show you, this is the difference between the Christian faith and the religions of this world. You see, in the religions of this world, they point to a way. They point to a source of truth. They point to a way to life. It's a pathway. It's a journey. It's the enlightenment. It's the journey towards nirvana. They point us to a way, and then we try to walk it out. They point us to a way of living, a life. They point us to a truth. The Christian faith is based on the fact that the way, the truth, the life, His name is Jesus. And He came to do what you couldn't do for yourself. He came to seek and save you. He came as we stood there in the market, as no one else hired us. And He said, I've come for you. And I want you to see what happens next in the story, because this is really now, we're all like that part. How many of you like, so far, we're like, this is great. I love that Jesus seeks me, that he finds me. But then there's this little detail. Jesus, telling the story, says that the owner tells the foreman, I want you to make sure you pay the people who are last first. Because here's the deal. He knows that if the foreman goes and pays wages, he's not going to do it that way. If I asked you, if you were the manager, you're the boss, and you need to pay the wages, who do you pay first? First ones to come, right? Because why? You're going to pay them, they're going to go away happy, everyone's going to get their pay, everyone's going to go away happy. Look what happens next. Verse 9, the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. Now, there's a lot here. Can you imagine you stood in that market all day? And at 1 hour before sunset, you were put to work. And then when it came time for pay, you were handed a full day's pay. How are you feeling right now? Yahoo. I mean, at best, you're thinking you're going to get a fraction of payment and you get a whole denarius. Can you imagine being in the line, though? When the guys who just showed up to work at 5 got a full day's pay. That's 1 hour equals one denarius. If you worked a 12-hour day in the heat, what are you thinking? I'm getting 12 at least. I'm getting 12 at least. You're thinking in your mind, oh boy, I can take a vacation. We don't have to work next week. We're going to put some good bread on the table. This is an opportunity for us to get ahead in life. They are excited by the fact, at first, of the owner giving such an elaborate amount of money to the first. But then something shifts. Because the 3 p.m. crew gets paid a denarius. Again, radical. They had only worked 3 hours. And then the 12 o'clock crew only worked half a day, and they get a denarius. The 9 o'clock and the 6 o'clock. Some worked 1 hour and got a full day's pay, while others worked 12 hours and got a full day's pay. Some of your coworkers have this plan right now. But friends, you need to understand this. This is manual labor we're talking about. This is a man. When you work a job that's manual labor and you've been in the fields for 12 hours and somebody who's been in the field for 1 hour comes alongside and gets the same pay as you, you just see all of a sudden this group is gone from excited to angry. But let me ask you a question. What was the agreement that the owner had made with the 6 o'clock crew? One day's work for one denarius, which they were happy to get. At the end of the day, did they go home with more or less than what they were promised? Exactly what they were promised. At the end of the day, had they lost anything from what they had been promised by the owner? Nope, they had gotten everything they had been promised. So the problem isn't that they have lost out on something. The problem is that those people don't deserve it. See, they don't have a problem with what they received. They have a problem with what was given to the others. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last only worked 1 hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. Had they been underpaid? Nope. They'd been paid exactly what they were promised. They'd been paid fairly for a full day's work. They'd been paid what they'd been paid probably every day that they'd ever gone to work for this landowner or any other. One day's work for one day's wage. So why are they so upset? They're upset because he has made them equal with us. And this is the reaction that the scandalous grace of the Father produces in us. You see, friends, I know when I'm preaching grace properly because it's going to upset some people. It upsets me. This story's uncomfortable because it feels so unfair. It's unfair. They work 12 hours. These other guys just showed up and worked one. How can you pay them the same as the others? We read it on paper and we're like, yeah, this is okay. It doesn't bother me. Let me tell you a story. Imagine that your boss said, I have a special project on Saturday that I need some volunteers to come in for. And if you do, I'll pay you time and a half. And so you're like, well, we have a vacation coming spring break. Time and a half would really help us pay our bills. So you say, I'll come, I'll do it. None of your coworkers think this is a good idea. They all want the time with their family. So only you show up to work. And you start off 6 a.m. and you work the whole day on the project. And just when you're about to finish it, one of your coworkers, 1 hour to go in the day, shows up and says, turns out I had a little time in my schedule, so I thought I'd pop in and see if I could help out. Just then, the boss comes in with the paycheck and he pays you for a full day, time and a half, and your coworker. Wait a minute. This is my project. I did this work. Had you lost out on anything? Did your check get docked in order to pay the coworker? Nope, you got your time and a half just as you were promised. So the problem isn't with what I received. The promise is with what the other person received. Because see, this is the reality of the grace of God. It's infuriating. It's infuriating. It's just simply not fair. Thank you, Jesus. Because if it was fair, none of us qualify. If we want to go to the system of fair, then we are in deep trouble. See, the beautiful reality of the grace of God is that it is scandalous. You see, God's grace may be free, but it isn't cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He had to lay down his life in my place so that the grace of God could be offered to me. So it's not fair. The cross wasn't fair. But we get so stuck in this being fair. And scenes like the cross where the thief is hanging on one side and another on the other are so scandalous when you understand it. How many Bible verses had the thief memorized? How many Bible studies? How many good deeds has he done? How many kind words has he said? How many times did he tithe or give to the church or say the right prayers? The answer is zero, because it wasn't until the moment Jesus looked and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that he knew Jesus as his Savior. So friends, is it fair that this man gets in, whereas you and I maybe walk with Jesus our whole life? Thank you, Jesus, that it's not fair. Because see, what can happen to us is we get so preoccupied with fairness, with justice, that we stop receiving this wonderful gift of grace. I want to read to you from one of my favorite books from Brennan Manning, The Ragamuffin Gospel. This is what he says. The gospel of grace obliterates the two-class citizenship theory operative in many American churches. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of a gracious God. Jesus comes not for the super spiritual, but for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and who are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. Who owns the vineyard? Who owns the vineyard? Friends, was this day more or less expensive for him? Think about this. Was the day in which we just read about more expensive for the vineyard owner or less? Much more. If the vineyard owner only pays what is fair, he pays out far less wages. So the only person that has any kind of injustice done against them is what? The owner of the vineyard, who's happy to lavish his goodness upon others. Friends, this is the gospel. The gospel is that you and I cannot earn or deserve or work for our salvation. There is no amount of good deeds that we can do to earn God's love and God's mercy. But the good news of the gospel is that he came on a rescue mission to find us in our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, and to lay down his own life for us and do something that's not fair at all. And that is exchange his righteousness for our sinfulness. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, and I want to tell you it is uncomfortable. And when you have been at work in the field all day and you see others elevated, when you see others made equal, it can make us fill with this thing, this pride that says, you know what, I've worked hard for all of this. And we immediately lose sight of this incredible truth. Verse 16, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus was the rightful first, and he became the last, so that we, who deserve to be last, could be made first. Friends, you understand how upside down this is, how scandalous this is? Do you understand, friends, what this means for us as God's people and how we treat other people and how we see other people? Because let me tell you, this is how the story could have gone. The story could have gone like this. When those who worked only 1 hour came and the owner of the vineyard instructed the foreman to pay them a full day's wage, the rest of the group could have stood up and shouted, look at the wonderful, generous grace of our owner and master. The next group, yes. Look at how generous he is. The next group, whoa, look at how wonderful our father, our owner is. All the way down the line. Why? Because everybody was blessed. And it didn't come at their expense. It came at his. And friends, all around us, we are still stuck in this trap. We see people who come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we want to hold their past. We want to hold their sin. We want to hold their life over them. We want to say, yes, but I've been walking with the Lord for a very long time. I've been in this field working. And what Jesus is saying is, come on in. Come on in. Come on in. No more waiting in the market. Join in, and our reward, friends, is eternal life together. Band, you guys can come up. I just really want to encourage you today. The amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me is so good, so big, so wonderful, so awesome, so overwhelming, so over the top that we can lose sight of it. We can start thinking like the rich young ruler, and we can start going through the motions saying, you know what? I've lived a good life. I've earned this. I deserve this. And as soon as you go down that road, friends, here's what the Bible says. God opposes the proud. That is not something you want to find yourself experiencing. God opposes the proud. But what does he do to the humble? He lifts them up. So friends, the posture of followers and the people of Jesus is we humble ourselves before the Lord and he lifts us up. We are a people who understand that everything that you have, Everything that I have is a gift from God. Friends, if you lose sight of that, I'm warning you right now. As soon as you start thinking, you know what? The stuff I have is because of how hard I work. The stuff I have is because I have earned it. You know what? I deserve these things. Those people's, their life is a mess and they deserve what they're getting. As soon as we go down that road, friends, God opposes the proud, but he lifts up those who are humble. Friends, I want to be a church. I want to be a people who are so touched by the radical grace of God that everywhere we go, we are living in his grace and we are extending his grace to others. That's who we are. If you have experienced the Master, if you've been all day in the vineyard, if you've been fortunate to be near the Master for the whole day, what a blessing that is. I can tell you it's better to be in the vineyard all day than standing in the market. And so friends, I want to encourage you. I just want to ask you right now in your own heart, where do we respond like this story? Who are the people? What is the people group? What is the thing that comes to your mind right now that if I said they get the same pay as you, you would immediately say, oh yeah? Because we need to wrestle with that today. We need to be willing to come before the Lord and recognize everything he's given us is a gift. It's a free gift of God so that no man can boast. He saved us not by our works. His grace has come near to us and we live and everything we have in life is because of his grace. We stand in his grace. We're empowered by his grace. Everything we do is because of his grace. So why we? Remember last week's story? Why we who have been forgiven so much, why would we hold a debt against others? Why we who have been shown so much grace, why we would be so ungracious to others? So Lord, I pray simply right now that you'd search our hearts and know us. I pray against the all-day worker syndrome. I pray that we would not be a people who are looking for what's fair, but that we would be a people that experience your radical grace, live in it, delight in it, celebrate what you're doing in people's lives. And we would help to find many more people come home to the grace of the Father.